And we'll remain standing here. I want to read the law. And the law tells us what we are to do. It gives us our obligations to the Lord. There's law in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And I will read it this morning from our passage today. It's the end of 1 Thessalonians. We'll begin in verse 12. This is God's holy word. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. So we're talking about peace this morning, and I want to give you a kind of a preface by giving you the backdrop of the opposite of peace. And these are just some of my thoughts that came to my mind to try and put it into sharp contrast for you. So if you were to think of the most bloody century in the history of the world, what would you think of? And the answer is that this is an objective answer. It's not even close. It's the 20th century. So I did a little research and found conservative estimates, very conservative, put the number of murdered and killed people in war in the last century at 108 million people. And it's easy to just say that number and not consider what that actually means. 108 million people. But quite frankly, the number of people that were just killed by just the communists is over that. You find estimates because of that you get numbers as high as 203 to 258 million people that were annihilated in the last century in wars. And by the way, that number includes 45 million Christians. So according to a New York Times article, the number of people murdered throughout all of known human history ranges somewhere between 150 million to a billion. So that would mean, if that's true, if you take the largest number there, that as many as a quarter of all the people who have ever been slaughtered by other humans were killed in the last century. The number of Christians murdered in all of human history until the year 2000 is estimated at 70 million, so that would put the number of Christians at well over half have been killed just in the last century. And during the last 3,400 years, this Times article said, humanity has been entirely at peace for only 268 years, or 8% of them. All that is to say, human beings are not creatures predisposed to peace. I don't know what else I could say that could prove that to you, if you think we are. So it was out of this insanity of two world wars and another one seemingly looming in the East, in Vietnam, that the 1960s peace movement started speaking to this issue. It's important to understand the 60s didn't happen in a vacuum. There was two world wars that took place before it. And so you get songs like the Turtles' Eve of Destruction or Buffalo Springfield's For What It's Worth or the Birds' Turn, Turn, Turn that were examples of anti-war songs that prevailed just in the last half of the decade of the 60s. So to give you a feel for how unique this was, there's a Wikipedia page dedicated to listing war songs from the Civil War through the War on Terror and everything in between. And I found it fascinating. Here's what it lists. It gives you three songs that were written during the Civil War about the Civil War. Three. It gives you four songs about World War I, another three songs about World War II. It only lists three songs written during World War II that were about World War II, but 109 songs written during Vietnam about Vietnam. This did not stop once the war ended. Something profound had changed in our culture once for all. It has nearly 100 songs written during the Cold War that could be about that war, 26 songs written during the first Gulf War, and that war didn't last very long, during the first Bush presidency. It has 169 songs written about the War on Terror during the second Bush presidency, and another 19 of them during the Obama presidency. Now, that last fact, I don't know if it just skipped right past your mind, but I want to say something about it, is super curious to me because it signals something that I'm actually quite concerned about. That is, it seems to me that we are increasingly a people that are so at ease, so perfectly at peace in our everyday lives, and so totally personally out of touch with actual warfare that really does ravage entire populations. And all the carnage that leaves in its wake, that the enemy has shifted from actual wars that we want desperately see to come to an end to something far different. What is this new enemy? So just look at our political discourse and how it has so dramatically changed in America in just maybe the last 2 to 15 years, okay? The new enemy is not the communist, but those in my own country who disagree with me politically. How else do you explain an 89% drop in war songs between two presidents who both presided over the exact same war, a war which hasn't ended to this day? Obama gets in and people willingly overlook the very thing that they were supposedly so upset about for the previous 8 years. Give me a break. This isn't my opinion. This is objective fact, at least if you can trust the Wikipedia page. Now, as it shows itself in public, the rhetoric is turning increasingly foul and hostile and violent as the cultural and political divides grow farther and farther apart. From news stories that are simply made up and the accompanying total negative coverage of the current president in the mainstream media and Hollywood, to the opposite knee-jerk reactions of digging in and doubling down among preppers who create shortages in ammunition and food to prepare to take down the fellow evil Americans, to the censoring of what the elite deem as dangerous or inappropriate material by, you know, these social media platforms, to simply everyday discourse that you see in chat rooms or in tweets, ours seems to be a culture hell-bent on starting a war. In fact, some are suggesting that our own people have quietly entered a new Cold War with itself. Imagine if that is true, and that we are in a Cold War right now, and that it is a civil Cold War. If the history of moving from the Great Wars to a Cold War and then to a new Cold War works itself out chiastically, then I greatly fear what will become of this nation. Now, this isn't a sermon on politics of America. This is a sermon for Christians in the church. So I ask, is the church immune to this kind of behavior? I'm not talking about the church taking sides in a culture war. Talking about the way Christians behave towards one another. If you think it is immune, feel free to frequent the Facebook groups. Here's three of them. Go to the Reformed Pub, and then go to Arminianism, Dissent from Calvinism, Reformed Theology, and then go to Arminianism and Calvinism, where they both seem to talk together. And go anytime, day or night, and you will see quickly enough as you dive into the deep, dark recesses of the threads that we are not immune. Why, it's to the point that there is actually a group called Calvinism versus Arminianism Debate in Christ-like Fashion. That's the name of the group. Because it just doesn't happen. For whatever reason, people have this idea that because you can't see the other person you're talking to, that you can simultaneously lie about who you are and act however you want in this Wild West frontier known as the internet. But is it really so different when Christians are together in person? So our church has enjoyed a period of tremendous peace in these last many years. And by the way, let me say, as you preach through books of the Bible and you have to come to text, like you can't stop, it's always easier to preach when this isn't a real issue in your church, okay? And I'm really thankful for that right now. If it was an issue and I came to this text, I'd still preach it anyway. It'd just be a lot harder, okay? But literally every church that I have been a part of from my infancy until now has had periods where mass numbers of people have left and left in anger. While not always disruptive of the entire church, it certainly often is. People get angry over the music, the preaching or the lack thereof, the doctrine, the organ, the authoritarianism, the decor of the building, and even the color of the carpet. I've seen all of this. They get angry with one another, with their leadership, with their pastors. Some of this is justified and some of it is not. But people rarely just leave. They often do it in groups as they gossip amongst themselves, stirring up dissension and factions, which results in mass exodus, enmity, hatred, and dragging the name of Jesus Christ in the mud in front of the world. Of course, we can expand this beyond local churches to the church as a whole. Now, I strongly believe that God still works in the midst of his people, and even when they behave in these ways, even when they start new churches out of anger, or on a bigger scale, even entire denominations. But we mock our Savior when we do not take seriously his last great prayer for peace among us, when he said, "The glory that you have given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me." So to that end, framing this discussion in a context of great disharmony, discord, and warfare, we come to the end of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. So this is the last main section prior to the closing that we'll be kind of looking at the first half of today. This text goes from verse 12 of chapter 5 through 22. Then there's a closing that's six more verses. I'm only going to look at verses 12 through 18 today because there's just too much to think about for one sermon. I tried to get through it, and I had like, we would be here till probably 12 o'clock if I hadn't split this up. So what we find when we analyze the structure as we start to think about this passage, which we read for the law this morning, is that it essentially begins and ends with the word peace. And that's why I've started this sermon the way I did. And so the opening thoughts in verse 13, "Be at peace among yourselves," that basically begins this section. And then verse 23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." And then that begins the closing section. So as such, peace bookends what Paul gives to these Christians at the end of this letter. And we will see throughout the passage, both this week and next week, everything that he says to these Christians to do seems to have peace as its ultimate goal. And I'm going to come back to that over and over again this morning. This is obviously a very, very important thing to the apostle, that his churches be at peace. Now, you can see this more than just here. You can make an argument that the entire letter has peace as its theme, and that reinforces the importance of this, because the very first verse of 1 Thessalonians ends, "Grace to you and peace." And then the last word is "the God of peace." And so the first and the last word is about peace in this letter. So begs the question, what in the world is peace? Most people think peace is the opposite of hostility or war. And so if you're not at war at the present moment, then you are at peace. But is that really true? So I can easily not be at war with someone that I haven't seen for 20 years, but I may not be at peace with them. I know plenty of Christians who are not at war with other Christians that they used to know simply because they left in bitterness and haven't talked to the person since. They do not have the opportunity to be hostile, but that is not a state of peace. Think about the idea of bitterness. Hebrews says, "Strive for peace with everyone. See to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble." If you are bitter towards someone, harboring terrible thoughts in your heart about them, is it right to say that you are at peace with them? I would say absolutely not. I know a person who was so bitter with me for reasons that I have never been told But she complained about me constantly for years, often just in her heart, sometimes to others. And one day she was telling this to a friend, and her friend said, maybe you should pray for him. And the response was, I couldn't do that. Can you imagine that? I couldn't do that. This is the attitude of a virtual war, a cold war that gathers steam below the surface in the heart. It's a refusal to forgive and a refusal to be won. And this is the kind of thing that the apostle hopes to have the Thessalonians avoid. And so he gives them a string of commands to help them to this end. Now there's a curious thing that we find attached to the word peace in Paul's letters. It's the starting point of all the commands, because these commands presuppose this, and so I want to talk about it. Someone has noticed that Paul actually closes 7 letters with a peace benediction. So not all of his letters, but more than half of them. Now, these benedictions exhibit clear and consistent patterns. Among them, the word grace is almost always attached to peace, even as we just saw in the first verse of this letter. So in these two words, grace and peace, with the exception of one instance, peace aligns with God and grace aligns with Christ. It's always the same. Really interesting. The peace of God and the grace of Christ. So someone says he describes God as the source and thus the giver of peace. And this peace does not refer merely to the resolution of conflict, but has a much richer meaning involving the restoration of the fallen created order in its former perfection and glory. So God is the giver of peace, and that means it's not up to you to make yourself be at peace. He has to give you peace, and he's the God of peace, and he wants to give you peace. Perhaps you're a person who does not know peace, or who refuses to be at peace with God, or yourself, or with someone else. In all instances, the solution is the same. Peace with God, who is the God of peace. You have to have peace with him. And this peace comes through grace, and grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we have a living example of this very thing in the Old Testament with the person of Melchizedek. See, Melchizedek means king of righteousness, and he presided over Salem, the city of peace. But if Hebrews is to be taken literally, and I strongly argue that it should be, that he is a priest, quote, forever, that he is distinguished from, quote, mortal men, that he has an indestructible life, that he has no father or mother or beginning of days or end of life, and Abraham gives him a tithe, and this man must have been the angel of the Lord, who is the pre-incarnate Christ. See, in the Bible, peace means friendship with God. So how does a person have peace with God? Through the only mediator, the Son of God. And so James reminds us of Genesis that Abraham was called the friend of God. How? Because he was the friend of Christ. He saw his day. He gave him a tenth of everything. He talked to him over and over in the angel theophanies and so on. If salvation comes to us through the grace of Jesus Christ and peace follows it, then to be at peace in any of these ways, you have to first know and then display the grace of Jesus Christ yourself. Christians need to hear this as much as non-Christians, because as we have seen, we are often not at peace in our hearts with fellow brothers and sisters. Because a Christian who knows of this grace, to fail to extend it to others, if they do that, they are acting entirely unlike Christians are supposed to, and they are bringing the opposite of peace down on their own heads. So, beloved, I implore you, see the grace of God displayed in Jesus. Take your eyes off your own anger. Take them off of someone else. Put them onto Christ and what he did for you when you were his enemy, sinning greatly against him. And come to know the peace of God, the God of peace, who made it possible for you to be reconciled together through the death of his Son. See the grace of Jesus and know the peace of God. It's possible. Now, in this, I don't want to imply that God does not give means through which he has ordained that we work and it will result in peace. One of those means is first coming to Christ, but second is obeying and doing what he says. That's what we're going to move into now. So let's turn our attention to what is the longest list of commands in the epistle. This is verses 12 through 22. It's addressed to brothers. Of course, this also includes sisters, all who confess faith in Christ and the church. Brothers is an interesting word because it's a word that dominates the passage even more than peace. It appears five times from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. And of course, what are brothers? Brothers are family. In the Bible, the family of God is not biological, it is supernatural. They are not born of a woman, but of the Spirit of God. And when they are born, they become part of God's heavenly family, and so they are considered sons of God. That's why we can be called brothers and call Christ our brother. Now, curiously, Jesus tells us, listen to this, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall become called sons of God. Now, that fits perfectly with our passage, and so it impresses even more what we will see in Paul, the vital importance of peace. What is the opposite of being a son of God? It would be the son of the devil. And who are they? Well, it's implied that they are those who do not seek peace. What an incredible gift that God would lavish upon us to be called sons of God. This is what John basically bursts forth into song and sings. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called sons of God. And therefore, Paul's instructions are given to you, Christians, brothers, even though what he says, as we will see, was circumstantial to the Thessalonian Christians, it applies in every day and every time. It is timeless commands. One more thought about the structure before we look at them specifically. I've tried to find a chiasm around the word peace, hoping for some middle highlighted point. I thought, you got a beginning and an end, what about a middle? Others have tried to do this. I have not been able to see a strong enough pattern to say there is one. So instead, it's probably better to see five separate groupings. So we have a group of verse 12 and 13, and then 14 itself, and then the end of 14 and 15, and that's where we'll end today, really. Well, and then 16 through 18, and then we'll end there, and then we'll look at the last section, 19 through 22, next week. You can basically divide that into two halves. Christian behavior starts it, and then Christian inner life ends it. So how we act outwardly, how we think inwardly. So these groupings are full of imperative verbs. These are verbs of command. The list begins in 12 and 13. With these commands to be obeyed, these are the commands. Respect, that's the ESV's translation. You can possibly translate it acknowledge. And then the second one is esteem in verse 13. Respecting and esteeming are going to be displayed outwardly in our behavior. But the question first is, who are they to direct their attitudes towards and their actions? So it appears that you have one group of people that have three responsibilities. These responsibilities are in turn directed back at those who are to respect and esteem them. Here's the responsibilities. They are to labor among you, to be over you in the Lord, and to admonish you. So clearly he's talking about some kind of leaders in the community. The question is who? So the majority of commentators think that this must refer to church leadership like elders and deacons. This is probably because of the language, they are in the Lord, and that they are over you in the Lord. The problem is this is often just assumed. It's not really argued. There's a minority, based on extensive studies of Paul's kind of social-political situations that you gather from all of his letters, that argue that these people were the more well-to-do folks in the city that had converted to Christ. In other words, their role here may not be strictly spiritual advisory like you would have with elders, but it extends outside the church, perhaps to things like bosses or city councilmen or whatever. Now, in this sense, a governing official who is also a Christian and in your church would be over you in the Lord in the capacity that they have in your relationship. And so what they would be doing would be for your best interest. Now, the words here are interesting. The first word, laboring, can refer to either physical labor or, more commonly, to spreading the gospel and works of efforts on behalf of the gospel. But Paul doesn't tell us which kind of labor is in mind, presumably because the Thessalonians already knew. The second word is translated as over you, can refer to leading or overseeing or even ruling. Here's the thing, though. Elders and deacons, they oversee, but they don't really rule like a king does. Rather, they are shepherds. On the other hand, the word can refer to those who protect you and those who are concerned about you. Spiritually speaking, that's exactly what elders are supposed to do. But again, we don't know exactly what's in his mind. And then there's the final word. It's usually used as admonishing as a spiritual father, and it seems clearly connected to behaviors and beliefs in this church. So I'm not sure that at the end of the day it really matters much if he's talking about elders or city councilmen who happen to have a high standing in the city, and thus they were, when they were converted, they naturally rose to the top of the church. We are to do these things for all who are over us, no matter their position. And it's worth noting that Paul was only here for 3 weeks and that he does not seem to have appointed any leaders. That would be tough in 3 weeks. And so it seems that they were probably in a position like many churches are today, where the people themselves have to decide among them who is being called out to be leaders in a spiritual capacity. And in this case, it's probable that at least some of the natural leaders were also becoming spiritual leaders. No matter how you slice it, it's clear that these men are themselves under the Lord, for they are in the Lord. And therefore, they have a deep responsibility to carry out their responsibilities towards the brothers in the fruit of the Spirit, knowing that they will be judged doubly by God. And this is a great burden that becomes the motivation for the brothers to obey these commands. So consider their responsibilities and the fact how they have to stand before the Lord. That's what Paul's saying. Therefore, acknowledge them. Perhaps give them their due respect. At least realize that they have been put over you in some fashion by God. It's certainly not a politically correct thing these days to say that there is any kind of authority structure anywhere in this democratized, crazed world. But the world only functions with hierarchy. If you don't have it, everything is chaos. And we're seeing today this is exactly what happens when leaders abdicate their responsibilities and the blind start leading the blind. It's probably why esteeming is added, not just respect, but esteem. They are to esteem them very highly in love because of their work, you see. Their work is your motive. Their burdens are lightened by you. Clearly, this refers then to people who are Christians behaving in this way towards others who are Christians, all of whom are in one church together. Whatever their work and labor was, and remember that this is a group of Christians who had particularly hard time even going to work to support their families, the apostle deems it worthy of acknowledgement and high esteem. That's the first verse and a half, and it concludes, and I don't think this is coincidentally, with be at peace among yourselves. So be at peace is actually the first imperative verb in this list. The other two are infinitives. This is the first direct command. As Greg Beale points out in his entire section on this in his commentary, peace seems to be the goal of all of these commands. So I want you to think about how esteeming those who labor over you, those who admonish you, leads to peace. When a child acknowledges and respects and esteems their parent who has just admonished them, sometimes harshly, it leads to peace. When they do not, it leads to terrible things, especially sometimes in the heart of the child who stores up resentment, but often in actual family relationships, as even moms and dads can become maddeningly irate and spiteful towards their children when they behave badly and don't respect them. So we could say the same thing for other aspects of these two verses. Just think about how the actions here lead to peace, and it's for your benefit. And I'll leave it at that for now. Go to verse 14, and it gives four commands, kind of the second of the five sections. Now, these are preceded in the ESV by the word, we urge. So you have four commands that come, that Paul says, we urge you to do these four things. And really, it's more than these four things. So the ESV rightly sees this as not merely good ideas. He's not saying, okay, now if you feel like doing this, go ahead and do it. But he's talking about this is vital to the life of a healthy church. And the reason is because it leads to peace. These are all directed towards the Christians in this church, their lives with each other, and with themselves, and with God. So first, they are to admonish the idol. Now, this is not an I-D-O-L, not like an American idol or something like that. Okay, it's the idol. Those who, if this translation is correct, is people who are not working. Okay, they're idle. Their hands are just, they're not doing anything. Now, that's an interesting translation based on the idea that these are people who were having trouble working in this city, okay? So here's the thing, though. We just read this word, admonish. The leaders are admonishing you, and now you are to admonish these who are idle. In other words, admonishment is not just the duty of some Christians, though all admonishing has to take place in its proper sphere. We've seen earlier in the letter, Paul has had to admonish them, work with your own hands. And in the next letter, he will say, if anyone will not work, he will not eat. So obviously, working was a problem for these people. And so the admonishment here would be, go to work. Don't be a freeloader. Okay, that's the first part of it. But that may not be the best translation of the word. Beal argues it should be translated as disorderly or disruptive. So in other words, admonish the disorderly people. The disruptive people. The word can refer to Christians who do not remain in their proper place and who are out of order and need to be admonished to walk according to the order God has commanded. So he says they are idle, but they are more than idle. They not only will not work, but they work hard at being busybodies who disrupt the community in a specific way, especially by spreading false teaching, and therefore they become insubordinate to God. Either translation, they're people who are to be admonished. I want to think about the word admonishment for a moment. What in the world is admonishment? What does it mean to admonish somebody? The word is noutheto. J. Adams created an entire form of counseling around this word that he called nouthetic counseling. I think today they call it biblical counseling or something, but that's what it used to be called. It comes from this word. And it means teaching and instruction aimed at changing one's moral disposition through enlightening and warning of potential problems and rebuking those entangled in wrongdoing. So basically, it means helping someone to think and act rightly. It is not scolding. It is not harping. It is more like discipline, the setting right of the mind for the correction of behavior, for the peace between brothers and God. When people are not at peace, you can be certain that they need admonishment in some area or another. Okay? Something's going on inside. When they do not heed the admonishment, then stronger actions may be needed. And the next three commands, I think, help you understand admonishment better. First one is encourage the faint-hearted. So who are the faint-hearted? Well, they're those who are fearful of something, scared, timid, distressed. Remember, these Thessalonians were under great duress, apparently from persecution, as we have seen. Okay? This surely would have made some of them faint-hearted, especially if some of them were dying because of this. Second is help the weak. Who are the weak? Well, they're those who are not strong. They're those who can't take care of themselves. They are the fragile, the frail, the feeble, the elderly, the sick, the suffering, the orphan, the widow, the crazy person, the paranoid, and so on. And then you have third is be patient with them all. Now, if you have a disposition like most people, like I do too much of the time, then you will know that it is not easy to do these things because these are the kinds of people that can rub you the wrong way. And thus encouraging, helping, and being patient are sometimes extremely trying things to do. And it's into this context that I believe admonishing should be understood. See, when you do, then you will know that admonishing is not about being heavy-handed or harsh or severe or exacting or punitive. It's about being full of love and compassion in the sometimes itself difficult duty of setting someone straight. And of course, what does this lead to? It leads to peace in the church. How you admonish can lead to peace, or it can lead to hostility, can't it? Even as certainly encouraging and comforting and being patient can only lead to peace. And when you say a kind word or give positive feedback, when you send money, you go over to help someone move, help someone who is in a very difficult, who is very difficult to be with, and you help them in a patient way, all of those things result in peace among you, don't they? God gives these commands as a means to peace among yourself. So if you aren't at peace, consider how you are acting and not acting towards one another. Read the text and obey God's word. Now, our behavior in these ways continues in verse 15. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. So there's two commands here. The first is to see, and the second one is to seek. How do you see? You see with your eyes, right? That means you pay attention to what you see going on around you. Instead of thinking about yourself, deliberately look around and see if someone is sitting by themselves, if they're feeling lonely, if they're acting that way, if they're hurting in some way, and you can tell. And what that means you have to do is you have to work at having a selfless attitude that doesn't have as its first need when you come together to run to your friend to check to see what the score of the game was, or to go to your pastor to get a theological question answered. The point is, we are brothers and sisters together, and there are many who are needy among you. And there are people who are needy in this very room who need you. Take your eyes off yourself and look to them. That's what he says. See that no one repays evil for evil. Now, sometimes the need comes because of how someone is treating someone else. They're repaying them evil for evil. This can be anywhere, but obviously when you see it in the church, it's that much the worse. When you see someone repaying evil for evil, then you seek to do good, and not just to one another, but to everyone, he says. In fact, this part of it, if there is a chiasm here, would be the center. Okay? Stretching it a little bit, but that was what it would be, the only one I could even come close to finding. Do good, not just to one another, but to everyone. Okay? To the one receiving the evil first, to the one divvying out the evil second. I'm supposed to do good to the one divvying out the evil? Are you kidding me? I'm not kidding you. There's something that I could take an entire sermon to talk about. In fact, I've done it a couple of times before. It's called the Lex Talionis, and that's just a famous Latin phrase for the eye for an eye statements in the Old Testament. Paul is not overturning this law when he says, do good to everyone. Okay? That law deals with justice that's applied to a culture and in a court. He's doing exactly what Jesus did when he talked about turning the other cheek. This is basically the same principle. He's talking about individuals, not countries. He's talking about Christians in personal relationships, not Christians acting as judges in courts of law. Justice demands an eye for an eye, and cultures run on justice. But Jesus came to give grace, not to nations, but to individuals. Grace is the opposite of an eye for an eye. It is mercy. It is forgiveness of debts. It is not paying evil for evil. I think of the one thing that creates more hostility and heat and hate than anything else. It is probably this. It is probably when we retaliate, when we seek to repay evil for evil, when we then reload and try to do it again. Okay, whether it is nations like Israel and everyone around them, or families with mom and dad, when they just keep seeking to escalate the tensions, when we do these things, things go from bad to worse. When we repay evil for evil, it's a terrible thing, okay? But peace comes when the unexpected, that is the otherworldly thing, intrudes upon this sorry earth, and we seek intentionally to do good to one another and to everyone. And this implies, brothers and sisters, that you are to seek to do good to those who are presently doing evil. Again, not talking on a national or legal level, but on a personal level. Whether it's your interactions face to face or in tweeting back and forth, the way we speak about each other behind their back, this is love in action, and it leads to peace. The opposite leads to the opposite of peace. So at this point, the commands seem to move from action then to thought life in verse 16. It begins to deal with our inner life, with our spirit man. So it's moving from peace among your brothers to peace in your own heart. And Beale says, we are not peaceful people when we react wrongly to difficulties. I think everybody in here could know that. Have a relationship and you strike back, you know you're not at peace when you do it. How he directs our souls here, I think, is very remarkable. Verse 16 begins with two simple words, rejoice always. Rejoice always. Rejoicing is a heart attitude that only then bubbles up outwardly in your behavior. So it starts inside. Now in the Greek, always is actually first in the sentence, which means it's being emphasized. In other words, it's literally always rejoice. Now, your daughter marries a fine Christian man. Your party wins the Senate. Nebraska loses all its football games. That's easy to rejoice, okay? But what about when your son is murdered by a crazed psychopath? Or when your mother or brother are killed in a random car accident? I've had to deal with both of those in this church. Or you lose your house in a fire and your parents are dragged away to a gulag for being Christians or whatever. Are you telling me I'm supposed to always rejoice? Seriously? I want you to think about the logic of this. Remember, the larger picture here is peace, right? That's what I've been trying to emphasize today. In several places, peace and joy are directly related to one another. Romans 14, for the kingdom of God is a matter of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And Romans 15, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope, and so on. And by the way, he mentions the Spirit there in both places, and we won't have time for it this morning, but he goes on in 19 and 20 to talk about the Holy Spirit. I don't think that that's an accident. We'll look at that next week. The point is, rejoicing always is not an end to itself. This isn't about being happy when happiness is the last thing that you want. It's a matter of having peace and therefore hope. You rejoice to have peace, and you have peace and it gives you hope. When you are joyful, you are not resentful. You are not hateful. You are not angry. You are not fighting. So respond in all things with rejoicing. That is, in praising God, especially knowing that your Savior has gone before you in times of trouble. The suffering servant. This is what the hymn says. We'll sing it in a few minutes here. Christ Jesus lay in death's strong bands for our offenses given. But now at God's right hand he stands and brings us life from heaven. Therefore let us joyful be and sing to God right thankfully. Loud songs of hallelujah. Let's think about the next one here in the list. Pray without ceasing. I've always wanted to preach on this little text. I won't spend long on it. I want to tell you this story. I was once in a Sunday school class where the guy was teaching on prayer. I don't know if you remember this, Janelle. It was a long time ago, back at Northwest. And he asked what I think he thought was a rhetorical question. He said, how many of you think you pray enough? And out of 35 or so hands, I was the only one that raised mine. You guys are, I can't, loving the looks on your face right now, okay? My thinking was that this was a typical semi-legalistic question to guilt people into praying more, okay? But Paul says, pray without ceasing. So is that even possible? So I would suggest this, not in a formal way, it's not possible. However, I've been like this as long as I can remember. I am always conscious that everything I think, God hears. I don't know if you're like this or not. I don't know if I'm unique in this, but that's true. All my thoughts are either consciously or just below the surface, me talking to God. I know this. And guess what that is? That's prayer. It isn't bent over kneeling on the floor kind of pleading. I am certain I do not do that enough. But in a general attitude that God hears me and I'm talking not just to myself but to him, yes, I actually do think that is possible. And I think more Christians need to hear that prayer is supposed to be a natural way of life that you do all day long, 24/7. I think it's exactly what it is. We are too steeped in our thinking in the formal discipline of prayer, not that that's bad, but to the exclusion that not enough of everyday, common, ordinary attitude of prayer. That's what your whole life is supposed to be like that. Pray without ceasing. It's what he's telling you. So the only time I think this doesn't happen is if you're living in known sin and you refuse to repent of it. But even then, if you're a Christian, you know God hears your thoughts. You know he knows that you're rebelling against him. And so you're running away from your sin and fleeing from talking to God in your head is a fool's errand, and you know it. Therefore, pray without ceasing, meaning obey God, repent of your sin. It leads to peace in your heart with him, because you can't hide your sin from him. That's my thoughts on pray without ceasing. I'm sure I'll get some comments about that afterwards. It'll be fun to talk to you about. Verse 18 is similar, and I'm going to end with it today. Give thanks in all circumstances. So what I thought was interesting about the Luther quote I just gave you, just heard from him, he doesn't just talk about peace, he talks about sing to God right thankfully. I think he may have very well have had this passage on his mind when he wrote that. Now this one, the other two don't do it, but this one gives a reason. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In other words, God desires for you to give thanks no matter what. Now again, remember the circumstances of these people. They were undergoing much persecution, even seeing friends probably die because of it. They are to give thanks even in this. Why? So that they may have peace. See, thankless people are ungrateful people and almost always bitter people. They're also very self-centered. For there is no one who gives... No, if you're a thankless person, you have to be self-centered, and there's no one to give thanks to if you're like that. It's all just about yourself. I wonder how lonely that must be. How peaceless a life of bitterness and thanklessness must be. In all of these commands, remember that your goal is your own well-being, personally and communally. I truly believe that the hippies were onto something when they sang about peace. But the peace the world knows is far different from the peace that God gives. Strangely, that peace seems to lead only to greater and greater hostility in the world. I can remember during the Gulf War attending two rallies. I think I was 20 years old, living in Minneapolis. And there was a pro-troops rally and there was an anti-war peace rally downtown. I discovered something firsthand. I saw this with my own eyes. The pro-troop rally was organized, calm, and peaceful. The so-called peace rally was obnoxious, violent, repugnant, full of screaming and lewdness and throwing eggs and vandalism and cursing. Pro-peace. It was fascinating to watch it. Why is that? It's because the peace of the world leads to a godless vacuum where basic virtues are taken over by selfishness and anarchy. The commands of God are not like this. They are treasures and pearls and gold and silver and diamonds that cause our path to be straight, that put a lamp to our feet. So our brothers are to be happy because of these things. Our hearts can be satisfied and our souls can be complete because they give us the very ways of God. They teach us who he is. He is the God of peace. Let's pray. Lord, I do ask that you would help us to think on these commands. Teach us about what kind of a God you are. They show us that the life that Christians can have and that our church has had for these many years is possible when your people obey your word. Lord, I pray that the goal of this, that these would not just be empty commands or things that you tell us that we have to do that we don't understand why, but you would really impress upon the hearts of your people that it is for their benefit, for my benefit, for each other's benefit, for the world's benefit, that we would be at peace when we obey your commandments. And that this would show forth the oneness that Christ prayed for in his great last prayer before he went to the cross, that his people would be one. These are why you give these things to us. I thank you that you give us your word, your law, that you show us the way of righteousness and goodness that leads to order and calmness in our life and humility and happiness, thankfulness and rejoicing. And I would ask, Lord, that you would use your word to impress upon us these things so that we might leave from here and be desirous to do them more than we were before we came here. This is why you bring us here to church, so that you can feed us with your word, that we might go out here full and satisfied and ready to share it with others and to put it into practice. So we ask you would hear this prayer and bless it in Christ's name. Amen.